All right, so last week we talked about, we did half the chapter, Mount Zion and the sacraments. We talked baptism. We did have a little bit of a discussion, which, I podcast these things, and apparently those questions were interesting to some other people because I listened to it multiple times. So talking about communion practice, I did mention that it's kind of a contentious. It's becoming a little bit contentious because many of us have challenged the unbiblical notion of confirmation being prescribed for a particular age. You know, which we talked about, that age isn't really the point, but it's confession of faith. You know, do they confess their baptism or not? You know, and if they don't, see, the point is that people who don't confess the Christian faith, as it's confessed here at this altar, don't commune at this altar. And that, you know, does that include children? This is where it gets a little tricky. Pretty common in the Western Church is that children don't commune until they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And everything that entails, as you heard tonight, that it's a bigger confession than simply Jesus is the Christ or he is Messiah, is that he is the sum and substance of our faith. And he is the fulfillment of everything God promised in the Scriptures. And in him is all of our hope. Okay? So when can a child confess that? Well, I don't know. I mean, it varies from age to age. And
when you can read.
Yeah. Well, it is when you can read, I think, or at least listen, you know. So like Leah, for example, she's about halfway. Does she know the Ten Commandments? Does she believe them? Not so sure about that quite yet. Certainly the creed and the prayer she knows, right?
Yeah, she knows.
She's learning about baptism.
She follows along.
She's learning the Lord's Supper, and confession will come too, so... You know, when will that... You get into a little sticky thing because, you know, we do want to instruct people in the faith. The problem is that we kind of came to depend upon catechesis for confirmation as a kind of a crutch, you know, to say, well, I mean, you've seen this happen even in this own congregation. What was I saying? Oh, the crutch, you know. Well, you know, we're going to make sure the kids learn the faith because... You know, they have to do the 2 or 3 years in order to be confirmed. So we're going to bring them to church, and they're going to come to church most weeks, and they're going to come to class every week. Then they're confirmed, and then they stop coming. And that was never the point, you know, is to kind of graduate and, you know, leave. So we have a little bit of a challenge there, and I think one of the biggest blessings, actually, of disconnecting confirmation instruction from the reception of the Lord's Supper is that you don't treat the Lord's Supper as an incentive for completing a period of instruction. Which isn't the purpose of the Lord's Supper in any of Christ's institution. And also, secondarily, we can speak then more directly to saying that catechesis or instruction in the faith is from cradle to grave. You know, it begins at birth. You start instructing your child in the faith from birth, you know, from their youth. So you say your prayers with the babies in the room, right? I mean, they're there. Esther doesn't sit. I'm starting to work with her on sitting, for the prayers at least. Folding her hands, that'll come later, but, you know. But she does, and she listens. She doesn't say it out loud, but she's learning the words, right? That's how you learn, by listening and with repetition. So I don't know why parents don't do that first. And then second, why you would ever say that you would be done, you know, investigating, exploring, plumbing the depths of God's holy word when you hit 8th grade. It's like, you know, everybody goes to high school and they go to college, and even then, you know, they keep learning, hopefully, even on the job training and all that. I mean, you know, you don't stop learning, and the Christian faith is no different. So anyway, I guess some people thought that was helpful. Beginning with question 8, do you have this? Do you have your worksheet still? What did you do with yours?
Did you leave it behind?
I don't know.
You can have it. else? Question here. Where's yours?
I wrote sliders.
Too much space in mine.
You did what?
I wrote today on mine.
Oh, that's mine.
Question eight.
All right. How was Jesus at the center of the Lord's Supper? Pastor Preuss states, "We cannot ascend into heaven and grasp God, but He comes to us in Jesus' incarnation. He who truly was Emmanuel, God with us. As true God and man, Jesus laid down His life and saved us through His death and resurrection. Now in the Lord's Supper, He gives us everything His life, death, and resurrection accomplished, and He brings to heaven to earth. How does Jesus bring heaven to earth in the Lord's Supper?"
He comes to us through Jesus' incarnation. Jesus saved us through His death and resurrection. And the Lord's Supper yields us everything, His life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah. Well, and if He gives you everything, then He gives you everything. How did Pastor Preuss say it? He said, you receive the inheritance. Right, which is forgiveness, life, and salvation. So we're very interested. This is one of the reasons why having the freestanding altar, bringing it out off the wall, doesn't quite confess what we believe about the Lord's Supper. Have I done the diagram for you at the altar? Did we do that before? I feel like we did that before. It's worth doing again. So with an east-facing altar that's against the wall, and you have your communion rails, right? What you're confessing is that this is, if you like, earth and heaven, but that it's one altar, and that all are encircled around the altar, and so saints, and angels, prophets, and whoever all you want to have around here. The four living creatures, so the evangelists. I don't know who all listed it in Revelation. The elders. The whole company of heaven. So there you are with them around the same altar receiving the same feast. So that's why you're having the pastor stand and face. And that's why the altar wall then would have something to demonstrate that truth, that this is Christ the Lamb. So you would see, that's the, you know, kind of the Germanic thing, would have those high altars with the, you know, rather ornate sometimes, but usually paintings of, then you would have angels, and, you know, that's what they were trying to confess. That was the purpose of that. It wasn't just simply a meal around a table. That's kind of a very modern approach to the sacrament, and I think a dangerous one, if not understood properly. But that's why I kind of limit my position behind the altar to the words, almost just to the words of the sacrament, and then come back around. But we'll play around with it for a little while. I think it's a good answer, Mark. Heaven on earth. Christ comes down to you. Part of the challenge there, you mentioned the Reformed. We mentioned Calvin, anyway, saying that Christ's body is confined to heaven, so that what the Reformed deny is what's called the communication of attributes, theological term, but saying that, okay, Christ is God and man, and that Christ in His humanity could do divine things or have divine characteristics or divine attributes. Christ in His divinity could do very manly things, like give His body, you know, give His flesh and give His blood. And yet because it's divine, it never runs out in the way that a human flesh and blood does. So there's kind of this, you have, well, like I said, it's communication. So they're talking, if you like, the two natures of Christ, they can share this. In Christ's humiliation before His cross, before His resurrection, most of those divine characteristics are subdued or even not exercised. But then you see them pop out. I mean, can any man walk on water? No. but God can. So that's communicated to his flesh from his divinity. Can any man call someone from the grave? You know, rise or be healed or any of these things. So those that's a communication of his divinity to his humanity, that his a human voice, the voice of the Son of Mary, can call things into creation or recreation. So I don't know how the Reformed can deny that his body can't, why they say, even though Jesus said it is, that his body can't be on earth even after he ascended to heaven. And that it can't be in at every altar, you know, where the sacrament's being celebrated. Anyway. What does Jesus say about the bread and the wine? See Matthew 26:26-27. What does he say?
All of the bread and says, this is my body.
Well, true.
And every wine, this is my body.
Mm-hmm. How is that? How is that possible? What do you think, Elsie? He says, this is my body. How can that be? It looks like bread. It actually doesn't even look like bread. It's a wafer. How can it be? Luke, Gabe? Excuse me.
Because God
says it. That's actually a pretty good answer, isn't it? Because he said it is. Is means is, right? Yeah. Is it a mystery? Well, of course it is, but so is the incarnation. That was the point, that God could become man, that is man, that God can die. That's somewhat of a mystery. I mean, hard to comprehend that. Right, in the same way that he can give his body under or with or in or whatever silly preposition you want to use, bread and wine. Those prepositions are, I guess, helpful, but they're also, you know, they're not a limit. They don't really get to the... They only kind of dig in a little bit, but they don't really get to the heart of it. How did Ulrich Zwingli interpret the words of Jesus? What is the root of this erroneous interpretation?
Trying to convince people that is does not mean it.
Uh-huh.
And rationalism is just...
Rationalism?
Yes.
Yeah.
Modern day would be... I smoked, but did not inhale.
How is that rational?
No, I mean the is being.
Oh, is means is.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's kind of a negative example, but whatever. I got it, yeah.
Did you?
Yeah, so what was I going to say? Oh, yeah. Have we done this one before? Hocus Corpus, man.
Yeah, like Hocus Pocus.
Okay. Yeah, Hocus Pocus. Well, I mean, that's where it came from. That's where it came from. They thought those were magic words. When the priest said Hocus Corpus, man, and then they said, here's Christ's body, that it was the words were kind of magic in and of themselves. They didn't hear it quite right, but so I got kind of deformed into Hocus Pocus.
This is my body.
Right, this is my body. Well, they are kind of magic words, if you like. I mean, they're Christ words, and they do what they say in that regards. But Luther then emphasized, he said, look, est means est. You know, is means is. How are you going to change that? And some liturgies, the practice of the Lord's Supper, like say some of the Baptist-y places, they just change this word, and they just say, well, it's not his, it's just represents. You know, those who are under Zwingli, the Anabaptists, they just change the word of Jesus because they don't like it. So I guess what you want to think of it this way, and this is the way with all of God's word. Remember I was writing out, let your reason be captive to faith. Okay? And then that actually equals freedom. Now, you don't think of captivity as freedom, right? But if you're captive to the faith that's given to you by God, then you're freed from sin, death, devil, from anything that may
enslave you in this world, because you're going to be captive to. So this is how you read the scriptures. You don't come to the scriptures and say, I'm going to make sense out of this. I'm going to make this work. I'm going to understand this. It's going to make sense to me. You come to the scriptures saying, what is God saying? What do I believe? How am I to understand this scripture according to what I believe? So this is why someone would like approach, Revelation. They're reading Revelation and have some, get all hung up on, you know, when's Christ going to come and reign for 1,000 years? And what they're forgetting to do is actually say, wait a minute, I need to think about this in terms of what Jesus has told me. And what has he said? He said, I'm going to go to the Father and then I'll come back. He hasn't talked about coming back and ruling for 1,000 years. He said, I'll take you home to be with the Father. I've prepared a home for you, prepared mansion, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So your faith actually should say, I'm going to read this scripture in a way that is in harmony with what Jesus said, rather than, you know, kind of imposing your own kind of ideas on what you think this might mean. That isn't to say that there are times where your reason is not captive to faith, right? Where you're given, you know, do I take this job or that job? And God's word doesn't really speak to that, right? They're your reason. But your faith is still going to somewhat hold you captive. You're going to say God's will be done, right? That's going to be your prayer. But you're going to make a choice based off of what's best for you and your family. And that's just, that's where reason is given to you by God. It's what it's given for, I should say. You can't read the scriptures without reason, because if you try to read it without reason, you don't understand what the words and why the words are in this order. And I mean, that requires mental, you know, intellect to do that, to be able to read or to even listen and comprehend. But that reason is captive to faith. So the opposite is to say that faith captive to reason. That's what Zwingli did. That's also what Erasmus did, who was a Catholic theologian. That's actually what Luther called bondage. He wrote, you can read it, it's 450 pages, a short little book, Bondage of the Will. It's really hard to read. Start from the back, go to the front. You read the conclusion, then you can understand the arguments. But it's actually bondage. You're putting yourself in bondage, because if your faith is captive reason, you're going to sabotage the faith. You're going to undermine the faith. This can't be Christ's body and blood. Water can't save me. A pastor speaking a word of forgiveness can't be actual God's forgiveness. God didn't actually make me and all creatures. I'm in the process of evolution. You can see it just keep going down this pipe, where in the end, God's word has no bearing for you except for maybe just a little bit of instruction on how to be a good person. And even then, you may not take it too literally. Okay, so that's this is what a rationalist does. It makes faith captive to reason, and that's bondage, because you're binding yourself. This is how it began. Satan said to the woman, "Hey, did God really say?" And what's he compelling her to do?
Disbelieve.
To try to reason out God's word. And say, well, did God really say? Is that really what he meant? Right? You try to figure it out. Does that really make sense? Why would he do that? You know? Rather than just simply saying, you know, this is what God said, and I'm going to follow that because it's going to be for my good. It's not going to be for my hurt or harm, because it's God, and he loves me, and he's going to protect me. Right. Now, which of all the other trees that you eat, God did not command, right? So their reason was free by faith to receive of any of the other trees, any of the other food, but not that one, right? Okay. What is the cup of God's wrath in the Old Testament? See Job, Psalm, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we read those. What does Jesus do with the cup? See Matthew, we read those. What cup does Jesus give us in the place of the cup of wrath?
The cup of wrath. Wrath would be punishment for disobeying God.
All our sin, right?
Jesus drinks of the cup to bear the sins of the world. And Jesus gives us the cup of blessing and the cup of redemption.
I like it. I like the idea of considering it. I like the picture of it. But let it be the same cup. So he drinks, he fulfills everything down to the dregs that the law demands, and then fills it with every blessing and makes it a... And you're going to have to drink the cup one way or the other. But is it filled with God's wrath and thus your damnation, or is it filled with Christ's mercy and grace, his blood? Right? And that works with the sacrament, that Christ's blood can be actually be a judgment against you as much as it can be a gift and a fruit to you. That gets back to this idea of saying, I don't want to believe that you gave this blood to die for me, to forgive me. So now what have you turned Jesus into again? You've become one of the many who just cried, crucify him. Right? Rather than those who said, Father, forgive them. Or, you know, how did Peter say it? Lord, have mercy. That would be good. That would work. All right. Well done, Mark. You fill out all of these? Maybe we can skip through them a little bit. How did John Calvin reverse the direction of the Lord's Supper? He's also a rationalist in some ways, right? At the time of Calvin, he would be following the scholastic school, you know, being a book learned kind of guy, a university guy. He was French, by the way. Not that that makes any difference.
He thought that we do not receive Jesus' body and blood with our mouths. He said that in the Lord's Supper of faith, the sins of God,
his body and blood. So you ascend into heaven by faith and there commune spiritually somehow. Now, he's willing to say there's a great mystery to this. But the problem for us Lutherans is to say, well, where do you get that from God's word? There's still some reason saying his body must be captive in heaven. There's no way that we could receive his body here. This is why anyone can commune in a Reformed church, usually. Most of them. Like Faith Church around the corner. Anyone can commune there because only those who have true faith can actually get to heaven to actually receive the actual body and blood of Christ. Everybody else is just receiving bread and wine. And not hurt or harm, no judgment, nothing like that. Which means you do have to kind of push that point with 1 Corinthians and say, well, now wait a minute. Paul's very clear here that people were receiving something that was hurting and harming them by receiving the Lord's Supper unworthily. So why are you so indiscriminate about giving out this body and blood if it can bring about hurt and harm for those who don't believe? Which Paul says not only were they getting sick, but some of them died as a result. Okay. This is why, you know, when we say body and blood of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, strengthen and preserve you in body and soul. I mean, it does have a bodily effect. You give the sacrament to those who desire healing, for example, and they receive healing there. Because it's the healing, the ones that touched, that spoke and touched people, it's the same body that you're receiving, touching you now, body and blood. I was going to say there's three things, and I don't know if I can remember them all. It was a day or whatever. But one of the points the Lutherans had in response to the Calvinists in the Lutheran Confessions is manducatio imperium, I think. Imperium. Meaning the eating of the impious, if you like. That means you can eat and drink. That you can, even those who, the impious, meaning those who don't believe, actually eat Christ's body and blood and drink Christ's blood, even though they don't believe it. So, there's some diagnostics that you would ask someone before they would receive the supper here. Really, at any Christian congregation, if they're faithful. As they would say, one, what is it? Christ's body and blood. What do you receive in your mouth? Christ's body and blood. When is it Christ's body and blood? When Jesus says it is. Or why is it Christ's body and blood, I should say? Because Jesus says it is. If they say something like, so they can, number one, they say, well, it represents Christ's body and blood. Not a good idea for you to come in here. They say, well, when does it become Christ's body and blood? When I believe it is. Not a good idea to come in here. What do you receive in your mouth? And they say, bread and wine. Not even idea to come in here. No, yeah, we need some instruction here. And you need to hear from God's word what he actually says about this supper. So that's because the pious can receive it to their hurt and harm, to their judgment. That's the other one. Manducatio, like mandible, mouth, munching, there you go, munching, manducat. Manducatio oralis, with the mouth, that you're eating with the mouth, and receiving that, the feast in your mouth. The impious can eat it, we eat it and receive it in the mouth. Oh, and the other one, there we go. I knew there were three. Hey, you're helping me out here. Manducatio, realis, I think. I mean, that you're eating the true body and blood. So it truly is receiving it in your mouth, and you can eat and drink it to your judgment. What do you receive in your mouth? So three very important questions. What is it? When is it, if you like? Is that helpful? Those are kind of some Lutheran distinctives. No, they're really scripture distinctives. But they do help diagnose whether or not someone... those are the questions I ask of Lutherans. Because I hope they got the other stuff. Yeah, God created the heavens and the earth, that kind of thing. But what about this? What is it? Why is it? When is it, I guess, would be the three questions. 13, the Lord's Supper is about more than Christ's presence. Presence. In this meal, Christ bestows the forgiveness of sins won by his atonement. And Pastor Preuss was very helpful here and accurate in saying this is what it's about, actually. Not just being with the Lord, but receiving the fruits of his cross. How is the sacrament of altar tied to the cross? Because you're joined to it, right? So the supper is a proclamation of his death until he comes, Paul would say. And so, but see, baptism is a proclamation of his death too, right? Because you're baptized into Christ Jesus. You know, if you're baptized into his death, then you were raised by him too. And we have the same thing here. You're receiving the body and blood, body given, blood shed for your forgiveness, which, you know, was what happens in the upper room with the disciples, was that the Lord's Supper? Was it the Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper? You know, and some people get hung up on it because he hadn't yet died for them. But he's clearly instituting it before. Unlike baptism, where he institutes it after his resurrection, right before his ascension. And that's, of course, because one of the things the sacrament's doing is being tied to the Passover. You know, so salvation came by the death of the Lamb, whose blood was shed, body was given for food for their exodus into the promised land, to heaven. So there's the picture of the exodus and of the Passover being brought to the bear with the supper in that Holy Week. And of course, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So everyone in the New Testament and in all of the writings of the early church, until the Reformation, affirmed that the sacrament was given to the church by Christ Jesus himself to be practiced. That wasn't just a supper given only for the 12 before Christ's death, and then everyone since is memorializing it or remembering it, you know, or kind of, you know, in the same way that you would celebrate what every year, the 4th of July, to remember the signing of the Declaration of Independence or whatever it was. Is that what we remember on that day? Okay. That's horrible. I guess. I don't know. I remember 1776, right? Some year, somebody signed something. You know about this? Okay, good. How does the story of Helen illustrate the gift that we receive in the Lord's Supper?
Helen's participation in the teachings, works, and salvation of Jesus sparked her faith in Christ. She trusted in God's promise that Jesus remembered her and was declared holy and forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Her participation in the Lord's Supper offered testimony that Jesus remembered her.
I had I think I told you this story, but you know, why so frequently, why so much repetition in the church? And it's for times like those in particular, and for every time. But one of the first funerals I had here was someone with Alzheimer's. And she hadn't spoken for 2 weeks. I went to visit her last time, a few days before she died. She was on hospice at home. And she hadn't spoken. And I had a commemoration of for the dying, you know, it's kind of like last rites in a way. And we came to the Lord's Prayer. She said the Lord's Prayer with me. She opened her eyes and said the Lord's Prayer. It was very weird. And so she was with me the whole time, and when she could speak, she did. And so if you talk to pastors, they'll have all sorts of stories like this. That baptism holds. That even Alzheimer's can't overcome the faith that Christ gives. It may overcome your ability to speak or to recognize others, but it can't overcome faith. Like I said, it's very difficult though to visit someone who no longer recognizes the sacrament. You know, and it shows how powerful the flesh is. You know, especially when it's dying or when it's, you know, corrupted that far that it no longer, that reason takes over and just destroys the faith. But not all of it. That's the point. I think that was a helpful point. What are some of the central doctrines of the Bible that converge in the Lord's Supper? Did you just list them?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a long list. But, I mean, it is, you know, it is the central proclamation of the church. Again, why Lutherans had kind of abandoned this for so long, came back to that point about reason and faith. You know, our Lutheran confessions articulated that the Lord's Supper is celebrated every Lord's Day and when Christians are gathered to receive it, which in some congregations was every day. You know, especially like in a city church. Our little congregation, I mean, I don't know that it would be asked for. It's, you know, twice a week is pretty amazing, really, that we have anybody show up for that. Thank you. But the challenge is that it is the central proclamation. I'm always struck in ways like I'll preach a sermon, and maybe I won't emphasize the supper, but as I'm going through the liturgy of the sacrament, you know, I'll catch allusions that either I could have made in the sermon, or now I'm connecting the sermon to the sacrament in kind of real time as I hear those words and reflecting upon what was just said from the pulpit. And I don't know if that happens to you too, but I'm thinking, you know, like talking about, I don't know, nothing's coming to mind in particular. It didn't happen this night, so to speak, so I wouldn't have remembered that. Oh, no, I was thinking about, see, tonight I was thinking about the next week, the Sunday sermon. And I was thinking, oh, yeah, the part of the sermon that I left out last week that I didn't write down because it would have been a tangent, it fits perfectly with this week, but it's a theme of Epiphany, and it was in the Epiphany proper preface that it picked up on that theme. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's the theme for this weekend. So that happens. So there's all that, all the doctrine of the church is encompassed in the sacrament. 1 Corinthians 11:28-29. How are we to examine ourselves in preparation for the sacrament? Why is open communion a denial of the gospel? Whew. How do you examine yourself? What did Luther say in the Small Catechism, children? Who is worthy and well prepared?
Fasting and bodily preparation.
No, they're fine. I'm training.
Fine.
Not needed. But he is worthy, truly worthy and well prepared, who has what? Faith in thee. given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Alright? So,
what should you do to examine yourself for preparation of the sacrament? Am I a sinner? Did Christ die for me? Who is Christ? Why did he die for me? What do I receive in the sacrament? Who is the sacrament? What do I receive? And what should I ask myself if I don't feel the hunger and need for the sacrament? These are, of course, Luther's questions and answers before receiving the sacrament. I'm just kind of rehearsing them very quickly. There's 17, 18, 19, I can't remember. They're in the hymnal 328, 329, whatever. If you don't feel hunger and need for the sacrament, touch yourself. Are you still flesh and blood? Then you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, what's going to happen this week? There's going to be no end of trouble. And don't forget also there's the devil and all of his demons that are out trying to compromise your faith. So yeah, it'd be good to be sacramented this week. Receive Christ's body and blood. Do you have anything else on that? What'd you say? To examine.
We examine ourselves to see whether we understand the unselfish atoning nature of Jesus
death
for others and how we should even take that in our
lives. Yeah. And I think the big thing, this expression from Paul is used as an excuse to say, well, pastors don't need to be part of that. Well, okay, pastors don't need to be a part of it. But it is, pastors also have an instruction given to them that they are to minister to those who share in the same confession. So it is the pastor's job to examine your confession before they administer the gifts of the Lord to you. That's part of his job. So you can examine yourself, and then you can be examined by the pastor. You put the two together. You say, I'm your pastor, and you say, yep, I'm your member. We believe the same thing. This is our altar because this church confesses what we confess, or I confess. Open communion is a denial. How is open communion, or why is open communion a denial of the gospel? What do you say about that?
Those who participate in open communion may not adhere to the teachings of the Lutheran confessions, therefore the congregation would not have unity in the word of suffering.
What do you think about his statement of receiving the Lord's Supper and not sharing in the confession actually would do harm to those sitting next to you? He made that kind of point. You know what I mean? What's the harm of somebody receiving the communion who does not share in the faith of your faith, the same faith that's confessed there? Part of the purpose, right? It's not just to be received forgiveness of sins, but it is a confession of the unity in the body of Christ. Lord, let them be one, that they are one. And John 17. So it's very hard to reconcile with someone who's next to you at the altar before going to the altar if you actually don't share in the same faith. It's kind of like trying to reconcile with a spouse who doesn't believe the same thing that you believe. I don't know if you have any experience with that, but it's hard. Because you actually don't believe the same thing about Christ, his church, his sacraments. Now it's very hard to even expect the same thing out of, say, the church service. Oh, that's a good point. So we had a number of people this summer who spoke out very openly and publicly about their unbelief in the Lutheran confession, but had been communing here and being a part of the fellowship here for a long time, and yet secretly not believing what is confessed in the scriptures about the office of the ministry, about the purpose of Lutheran of worship, of the liturgy, frequency of the sacrament, all these sort of things, and what was actually then happening all the time. It was both damaging them, their faith, it was undermining their faith, and it was also causing the faith of others to waver. I mean, I had to do some damage control after their very public statements and talk to people and say, look, this is not on you, this is on them, and I know it was hard to hear, but this is the reality of the world that we live in. There are people who don't share the same confession, who are even in our midst. You know, and it just happened to be that they were revealed, I think by God's word, maybe by some actions that I took as a pastor. And since then, instead of a false unity that was kind of like, well, we're kind of friends, but an actual unity around the faith and life of Jesus that we've received, what has actually happened to in the life of the congregation since then? Not much, except for hearing God's word, preaching. Okay, not much else, really, that would be distracting from the main thing. We've been doing the main thing. We've been preaching, been hearing God's word, we've been studying, we've been receiving His sacrament, we're rejoicing in those gifts. There'll be other fruits of that in the long term, but in the short term, I think you might just say there's a peace. There can be no peace where there is not unity of faith. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.